Exodus chapter 17. I hate to cut fellowship short. I love to hear the people of God chattering. Loving that. Well, let's read this together. This comes from the text of Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 17. And if you look in your bulletin, we have the text. This is God's word. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now hungry for your word. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that your gospel would be applied to our hearts unto our change. We pray that our hearts would be responsive, that we'd be in awe of your great work. Lord, I pray that you would help me to show your people Jesus. I ask your help in Christ's name. Amen. I'm so happy to be with you tonight. I grew up in the black church, so if any of y'all feel the need to respond back to me, it's not going to shake me up. Amen. If you say amen, I'll be all right with that. And if you say preach, brother, I'll be all right with that. But back in the day when a young minister would get up where I'm from, and if the young minister was struggling, you'd hear some old church mother say, "Help him, Lord." So if I start struggling, I need one of y'all to help him, Lord. During the Great Depression, movie theaters started changing the way in which they marketed their films in order to attract customers. Their plan was to join a B film, a low-budget film that wasn't really any good, together with an A film, a star-studded film that would draw people, and they would put them together on one bill. As one would expect, the A films featured A actors, big-name stars that could draw a crowd, while B films had actors that really didn't have the pizzazz to bring the people. Producers knew that very few people, if any, would ever be interested in the B film as it stood alone. So the only way to attract customers to see the B film was if it was joined to an A film and billed as one movie. As we turn through the pages of Scripture tonight, we see a similar phenomenon. What we see is that God has taken a B film of a tiny, insignificant, screwed up bunch of little people called Israel, and he has joined it to his A film in which he is the director, the star, the producer, and all that is wrapped up in that movie. You see, this gracious God has taken the cheap, two-bit story of a flailing and faithless people, and he has joined it to his own glorious, awe-inspiring story, which is amazing. The only reason why we know about this remote little group called Israel is because God has joined their story to his own and built it the double feature of redemption. He wants to attract us to see this double feature of redemption because, in essence, the story of Israel is our own. And when we begin to see that, our lives will never be the same. So as we look at our text for today, I want to show you that the double feature of redemption is a story of double trouble, double instrumentality, and a double cure. Let me say that again. The double feature of redemption is a story of double trouble, double instrumentality, and a double cure. So let's look at our first point. The double feature of redemption is a story of double trouble. Look at your neighbor and say, there's double trouble. All right. Now, as we've been walking through the book of Exodus here in the evening service, there is one point that we have been working to stress. And that point is this. Israel's trouble is great, but God's redemption is greater. We witnessed the powerful work of the Lord as he transformed Israel's groaning in slavery into singing in freedom. As we are caught up in this sweeping narrative of salvation, it's helpful to draw out a few stabilizing points to help us keep our balance in this text. The first is that we're in narrative literature. You can't run into this text like it's one of Paul's letters and start digging stuff up and looking for little word meanings and syntax and all these things. We have to take a step back and look at big sweeping ideas. We have to look at big picture relationships. We have to look at patterns in order to understand how the narrative is communicating to us. Now, if you remember your English literature classes, what you remember is that what pushes a story along is conflict. And it just so happens that when the conflict involves God's people, you better believe that God is going to be doing something to resolve that conflict. And this leads us to the second stabilizing point. As the narrative unfolds for us to see the Lord's work of salvation, what we see is that salvation is from something to something. God is not just satisfied with freeing the people from Egyptian bondage. He's not just satisfied with the Exodus alone. He has intentions in mind for them. His interest is to take them from slavery in Egypt to worship in the promised land. His plan is more full than we could ever imagine. And this is the full picture of salvation. His goal for Israel is that they would worship him in the land. And this is exactly what God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh. Let my people go so that they may worship me. That's his intention in redemption. So there's something more important in mind here. And worship is the end for which God is redeeming his people. And this pattern keeps for the ages. This keeps for the ages. When God saved you, he wasn't just interested in your forgiveness. God has greater intentions in mind for you. His interest is not only your forgiveness, but he wants to work that all the way through your sanctification, which is you growing in grace, all the way to your glorification, where you are conformed to the likeness of Christ. Now, when we speak of salvation, we're assuming that there is some trouble from which the people need saving. There's trouble from external enemies, and there's trouble from an internal enemy. It's double trouble. So let's look at the first trouble. Trouble from external enemies. In the beginning of the narrative, we see a weak Israel crushed under the oppression of Egypt, the major external enemy in the Exodus. But as we arrive at our text for today, we see another external enemy come about, the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were another nomadic group of people. And what happens is that they line up for battle against Israel, and they are essentially standing between Israel and their divinely appointed destination. And so what we see is that God dealt with the external enemy that had them under bondage, Egypt, and God is also interested in removing the enemy that's stopping them from getting to where he intends for them to get. And that holds the same for us today. This pattern holds the same for us today. So I want you to see that God deals with our external enemies. Now, you and I, we don't have to worry about Egyptians and Amalekites. But what about the enemy of your soul who's seeking about like a lion to devour you? What about the enemy of your soul who constantly whispers the lie in your ear, click that mouse and look at that image and it'll feel so good. Fudge those numbers just a little bit and you will have so much more money in your bank account. What about the thief who is seeking to steal your joy, rob you of peace, and destroy your identity? I'm happy to proclaim to you that he is a defeated foe. King Jesus has put his foot on the tempter's neck. Unto his defeat, he's a lame duck. But what's more astounding than our release from the evil one is that we've been taken off the hit list of the righteous one. It is a dreadful and terrible thing for sinners to fall into the hands of a God who is zealous for his own name and glory. If you find it easy to crush an ant under the sole of your shoe, how much more easily could God stamp us out in an instant? How terrifying the prospects of suffering the furious wrath of God, undiluted and without interruption. Think of the horror of being crushed under the full weight of divine judgment, the torment of being consumed by the blistering flames of holy indignation. God is the fiercest external enemy for wretched sinners like us. But I want to ask you today, can you see your Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane staring into the cup of divine wrath for you? Can you feel the lashes of the whips that sliced his back until there was nothing but bloody shreds of flesh? Can you hear his broken and lonely voice crying out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" This is what it looks like to be an enemy of God. But aren't you glad that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son? You see, Jesus, who was the truest friend of God, was treated as an enemy so that we, who were truly enemies, could be treated as his friends. Be amazed at this, beloved. The more that God vented his holy wrath on Jesus, the more he was venting his great love for us. You see, God has come to save us from the schemes of the evil one, but God has come to save us from God. The Lord deals with our trouble from external enemies. But there is another trouble to be reckoned with. Trouble from an internal enemy. Throughout the narrative, we see that the Israelites are plagued by their own wretched hearts. From the time they left the shore of the sea after the Exodus, we see their failing faith and corrupt hearts surfacing like clockwork. Where's the water, Moses? Where's the food, Moses? Did you bring us out here to kill us, Moses? This is their truest, most dangerous internal enemy, their hearts. But Israel thinks that their greatest problem is outside of them. Think about that. I do not mean to say that difficult people and circumstances do not exist. But whenever we begin to believe that the evil outside of us is greater than the evil inside of us, then a deep worship of the Lord Jesus is replaced by a fighting of the evils outside of us. A celebration of the grace that rescues you from your own sin will be replaced by a crusade to save the church from the ills of culture. Paul Tripp says that one example of what it looks like for you to think that the evil outside of yourself is greater than the evil inside of you is if onlys. If only I had a more stable family. If only I had better friends growing up. If only my parents had sent me to better schools. If only I'd been given better intellectual gifts. If only that accident hadn't happened. If only I had better physical health. If only I had found a better job. If only I didn't have to fight the traffic every day. If only I were married. If only I hadn't gotten married so young. If only I'd understood marriage before I got married. If only I had a more understanding spouse. Am I talking to anyone in here? Men, don't answer. Don't answer, men. I'm trying to save you. If only I didn't struggle with my finances. If only I had a house. If only I could have had children. If only my children were obedient. If only I didn't have to work so hard to make ends meet. If only. You see, the dangerous thing with if onlys is that there's an element of truth in them. Because we do live in a fallen and broken world in which we face hardships and difficulties. But the fact of the matter is that this line of thinking still leads us to believe that the evil outside of us is greater than the evil inside of us. I wonder if you have ever experienced the sanctifying fires of I-635 during rush hour. Can I get a witness in here? All right. Yeah, I see the hand. What is interesting is that when I am facing the turmoil and frustration of rush hour traffic on I-35, which is my commute in the morning, one of the most incredible things that I see is that there's some woman with a big old smile on her face, eating up her morning breakfast. She's just getting all this extra time in, putting on her makeup, lipstick. I'm sitting there burning up like this. And she looks at me like, this is the best thing in the world. How is it that this same circumstance produces angst within me, but it makes her day? Here's why. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's my heart that responds poorly to that situation. But when your greatest external enemy becomes your friend through the finished work of Christ, you have the power of the gospel at work in your life through the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit has come to open our eyes to the transforming benefits of the gospel. He's busy convincing and converting our hearts, which gives us hope. So we've said that the double feature of redemption is a story of double trouble. Your greatest trouble is lurking within your own breast, because this corruption of heart is what qualifies you to be an enemy of God. But now let's look at the next point, where we see that the double feature of redemption is a story of double instrumentality. Look at your neighbor and say, it's a story of double instrumentality. All right. What we see in this text is that God needs a man on the hill and a man in the valley. When the Amalekites approach for war, Moses tells Joshua, grab some men and gear up for war. Then he says, look at your text, verse 9. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. We see that God's people need a man on the hill. Now what's interesting is that throughout the book of Exodus, the word tomorrow represents the time in which God will act to punish Israel's enemies. We saw this in the plague narrative and during the narrative of Israel's gathering of manna. In other words, tomorrow is when something big happens. Tomorrow triggers us to the reality that another redemptive event is about to take place. He's going to deal with Israel's trouble. This is reinforced by the use of the staff, which was present in the plague narrative and in the parting of the Red Sea. Now, some commentators suggest that the staff was viewed as a portable tree because trees had symbolic significance in the culture of that time. So tomorrow and staff look backward at the plague narrative, but hill looks forward to what's about to take place on Mount Sinai. Moses is about to stand as the mediator between God and his people, even while they're at the bottom of the mountain, sinfully worshiping the golden calf. But what exactly is Moses doing up there on the mountain? What's all this business about the hands raising and people helping him? What's happening here? I got a simple answer for this. It's very easy. Most commentators don't know what the heck's going on. Okay? What we can say is that Israel knew, even if we didn't, even if we don't. But here is the point. It's not important what exactly is going on with the hands, what's going on top of the mountain. It's not, the what is not important here. What is important is the result that it has. Okay? I want you to see that. Moses' strange act focuses our attention not on the battlefield, but on the hill. Do you see this? The whole passage is focused on the hill. And this pattern is very significant because if you fast forward through Scripture, you will see that a greater battle takes place with a greater enemy that requires a greater man on the hill. We will see that the Lord Jesus ascends the hill by himself. He doesn't need another accomplice to help him do this. And when he gets to the top, the staff is used. But Christ is not the one wielding the rod. The rod is being wielded against him. The war with sin is won by the work of Christ on the hill of Golgotha. It's sin that stands between us and the promised land. But Christ wages war against this enemy because he will allow nothing to prevent his people from arriving at their divine destination. Christ wages war against our enemy. And when we arrive, the only proper response is worship. It's worship. In addition to this, God's people also need a man in the valley. Look at your neighbor and say, you need a man in the valley.
I love this.
Moses tells Joshua to gather men for the battle. And the assumption is that Joshua is going to be the one who leads the people out into the battle. Now, Joshua's role is important, but you must see that if Moses isn't on the hill, then all of Joshua's efforts in the valley become futile. He's at war with the Amalekites in the valley, but in order for his warfare to be effective, he must have Moses on the hill. Now, though we're not given much detail, we can assume that Joshua is involved in hand-to-hand combat with the Amalekites. And when we look at the big picture trajectory of what is taking place here, we're led to see that the work of these two great men find their completion in the work of the one great man. Christ is the greater man on the hill, but he's also the greater man in the valley where the heated combat is taking place. When Christ came in the flesh, he came not only to die the death that we deserved to die, but he came to live the life of righteousness that we failed to live. These two aspects of Christ's work are called his active and passive obedience. Now, let me explain. His active and passive obedience simply means this. His passive obedience, think passion, his passive obedience is when he experiences the death penalty for us. He deals with the covenant breaking. He receives the covenant curse. His active obedience is his living the life of righteousness, being the covenant keeper for us. He lives out the life of righteousness so that he can credit that to us. Now, I want to tell you, you need a man on the hill and you need a man in the valley. Because if you don't have a man on the hill, if Christ doesn't die for your sins, then the death penalty still hangs over your head. But if you don't have a man in the valley, then there's no righteousness to credit to your account. You need a man on the hill and a man in the valley. And Christ provides both. So Christ came to do battle with sin and the forces of evil. And I want you to think forward into the Gospels, into the account where Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, it's commonplace to interpret Jesus' temptation as a model for our own. Jesus was tempted. He faced the powers of evil and resisted. Therefore, we should resist the forces of evil in a similar way. But we need to look farther than this if we are to grasp the deeper significance of what happens with that event. The focus of his temptation in the wilderness is not on how similar it is to our temptation, but on the uniqueness of his temptation. His temptation is unique. It's what we call an epochal event. It's a $10 word, which simply means this. It's an event that's so huge, an event that's so important, that after this event, nothing else is the same. It changes everything. Jesus' temptation was not merely personal. It was cosmic. It was bigger than our world. Because Christ's temptation constitutes the tempting of the last Adam. It's true that there is a bond between his temptation and ours. But the significance of the event doesn't lie in the similarity of our temptations. It lies in its uniqueness. Get that. Christ was driven into the wilderness as an assault force. His temptation is set in the context of holy war, in which he entered the enemy's territory, absorbed his attacks, and sent him into retreat. In the power of the Spirit, Jesus advanced as the divine warrior. And this is a theme that we visited earlier in our evening service at Exodus 15. He is the Lord of the battle, who fights on behalf of his people and for their salvation. His triumph demonstrated that the kingdom of God was near and ready to overtake the kingdom of this world. In his warfare, Christ came to undo what the first Adam did in his failure and disobedience. Christ obeyed and overcame where the first Adam disobeyed and failed. With the coming of Christ, we need no further representative. The conflict in which Jesus engaged is therefore a rerun of Eden. It's a rerun of Eden. Like Adam before him, Christ was tempted to be like God and to reject God's word. But think Philippians 2. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as grasping, but he humbled himself, taking on flesh, dying death, even death on a cross. Amazing. Christ chose the way of God, glorifying obedience and suffering instead. Christ's resistance and faithfulness also contrast with the 40 years of wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness, in which they grieved the Spirit through rejecting him. They rebelled against the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, but the Lord Jesus was obedient throughout the test of the wilderness. So in this victory over temptation, Christ was regaining enemy-occupied territory. Aren't you glad that the omnipotent God is spending all that power fighting for you rather than against you? Aren't you glad that we have a man on the hill and a man in the valley? You see, because the double feature of redemption is a story of double trouble, we see God act with double instrumentality, which results in a double cure, which leads us to our final point. The double feature of redemption is a story of a double cure. Look at your neighbor and say, there's a double cure. By now, I'm sure that you realize that our passage for today is only a small portion of a much larger story that's going on with Israel. Many of us know that beginning in chapter 25, God gives the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And then in the following book, Exodus, he gives the instructions for the priests and the people concerning sacrifice and how their worship is to be regulated. But as we read this story, a problem should surface in our minds. Because as we read the story, we see that there is no improvement in the behavior or the status of the people with respect to sin. In fact, what we see is that a generation dies in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And then the next generation makes it in, but it's not long before we get to the book of Judges and the people do what's right in their own eyes. Then the people ask for a king instead of judges, thinking that this will fix the problem. And then you see nearly every one of the kings tank until there's enough turmoil that the nation splits and becomes two nations. Then, to cap it all off, God judges both of these nations, sending them into exile, removing them from the promised land. what we see is that the people need a double cure. They need a cure from the guilt of sin, and they need a cure from the power of sin. So let's look at this first aspect, the cure from the guilt of sin. Though each of our stories is a story of double trouble, we can become beneficiaries of the work of the man on the hill, the man in the valley, because this is the double cure. You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus makes all the difference between the story of Israel and our own story. The book of Hebrews points this out powerfully by showing us that Christ is greater than every person, event, and institution in the Old Testament. The priest never ceased offering sacrifices because their work was never done. You notice that one article of furniture that the priest didn't use in the tabernacle was a chair, because their work was never finished. But the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that once Christ made his sacrifice for sin, he sat down. He sat down because his sacrifice was so potent, so pleasing to the Father, that it was once and for all. Brothers and sisters, we must go back again and again to the gospel of Christ crucified, so that our hearts are more deeply gripped by what he has done and who we are in him. He freed you from your guilt, so your guilt should not remain. Now, I've heard people say something like this: I know God has forgiven me, I just can't forgive myself. I want you to know that the person who thinks like this is still trying to bank their forgiveness in their own work rather than the work of Christ. This person has not yet understood grace. Christ is the cure from the guilt of sin in a complete and absolute way. But he's also the cure for the power of sin. And this is remarkable for us to embrace. True, we are stubborn and hard-hearted like those stinking Israelites back in the desert. We are prone to wander. True, sin lives in us. However, we don't have to live in sin. We don't have to live in sin, because the Almighty Spirit of God is at work in us to help us live in obedience to our new Master, Jesus Christ. Now, the somewhat puzzling reality with sin is that sin is inevitable with the Christian, but it is never necessary. Do y'all remember the Godfather trilogy? Y'all remember that? The Godfather? All right. When the Godfather has decided upon a course of action for a particular individual, he comes to that individual and says, "I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse." And basically what he's saying is that if this person doesn't do what he wants them to do, they'll wind up at the bottom of the river with some cement boots. And this was our relationship to sin, but no longer. Sin no longer makes us an offer we can't refuse. With the work of the Spirit in our lives, God is serving an eviction notice to the sin in our life. It's getting out by what one Puritan said is the expulsive power of a new affection. Not explosive like dynamite, expulsive, meaning kicking it out. There's a greater love that's come in to woo you, to steal your affection. So it's a battle for your heart. It's a battle for your heart. And this is the Apostle Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6. Look back at our text. I want you to see what happens at the end of this. Look at verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" Look at what happens after the battle. Moses is instructed to write this down in a book. But I want you to see today that the greater Moses is interested in writing this memorial on the hearts of his people. We are to be walking audio visuals of the gospel. This isn't in some book. God is looking to write the victory of the gospel in your heart so that when you go around, you become a carrier of the gospel, a carrier of the gospel. Christ is the double cure. So as I conclude, I want you to listen. You may have come here tonight intending to be a spectator. And now you're starting to see that you've made a mess of your life. You've realized for the first time today that your story contains problems that are so complex that you can't even begin to unravel it. I want to encourage you today because though your story is a story of double trouble, in Christ, you can find the double cure. I want you to see that it's absolutely essential that you come to this realization. Now, if you are to have the hope that you so desperately want, then you must come to grips with this very fact. Your life is a B film. And if you're beginning to see that today, it's good news. And you might say, why is that good news? And I'm saying, this is why it's good news. Because you only see that your story is a bust when grace is operative in your life. When grace is working on you, you're beginning to see that your life is a bust. And it's only when you see that your life is a bust, when you see that your story is a bust, it's only then that you can be woven into God's A film of redemption. You see, if we can become content with being extras in God's great film, he'll put the resolution to your story. Does your story involve broken relationships? Resolved. Because at the cross, Christ experienced the broken relationship that heals all others. Does your story involve financial turmoil? Resolved. Because at the cross, Christ came to die the death that would give you spiritual riches that make Wall Street's riches look like a child's piggy bank. Does your story involve fear? Resolved. Because Christ came to deal with the only thing worth fearing, the wrath of God Almighty. Christ dealt with all of our trouble, internal and external, rising from the grave in victory. Christ is the man on the hill who is the blazing center of our victory through his death on the cross. Christ is the man in the valley who fights for his people to present them with a righteousness they could never acquire on their own. Christ is the double cure, freeing us from the guilt of sin through his substitutionary death, and freeing us from the power of sin through his Spirit who has come to indwell us. God is the writer, producer, director, and star of the film of redemption to his own glory and our joyful participation. May we always be moved at the sight of what it cost to secure our victory. May we, with joy and fullness of heart, rejoice with the hymn writer who said, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew, this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. God, we are astounded at your great love and your great mercy for us. We are so grateful, God, that though our story was one of double trouble, filled with pressures and corruption, and hopelessness. You stepped in. You were the man on the hill. And you were the man in the valley fighting for us. We're grateful today that you are the double cure. You have freed us from the guilt of our sin, so we have to remain guilty no longer. And you freed us from the power of sin so that we can live lives of joy. Though we are stained on this side of heaven, we can live in joy, continually growing in grace unto glory when we behold you face to face, unhindered by sin. Lord, we pray that you would continue to write this in our hearts, that you would write this victory continually, adding pages to our understanding of the great work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be in awe, that we would be captivated, that we would be enamored, that we would see you as colossal, that we would see you as glorious, that we would be impressed by you, that we would be in love with who you are. Not in a merely sentimental way, but in a genuine, heartfelt way. We pray that you would work your salvation into our hearts, unto our cure. We thank you for your kindness and pray your grace in Christ's name.